This will be the 19th message in the series on the book of Jonah. And today we come to the final two verses. And the subject that we have entitled under the heading of our message is the great heart of God. The great heart of God. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Well, we come now to the close of this marvelous little book and these two verses in verses 10 and 11. There will be one more message in the series which will be taken from the New Testament on the subject of a greater than Jonah is here. In our last message, we left Jonah standing before God in his guilt and shame, having had his mouth shut by God. And God did this by comparing his own compassion or pity with that of Jonah's lack of compassion and pity. Jonah has been shown his lack of love for the Ninevites, the very people whom God has just lavished his amazing love and compassion upon. And today we come to consider the great heart of compassion which God has for his suffering creatures, for it is the revelation of the heart of God to which this whole book has been moving and for which it is written. Before we begin our observations upon today's text, I would make this note that in my delivery of the last message, I made reference to a man who labored with the American Indians. I wrongly attributed that person to be Robert Murray McShane when it actually was David Brainerd. I knew better, but a mental error was committed and deserves correcting. It's what happens when you get my age now and you depart from your notes. Why, you sometimes have a thought comes through your mind, particularly of a particular person, and it's not the correct one involved. Now today we'll look at primarily the compassionate makeup of God's moral character as seen in verse 11. God asked Jonah this question, Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? The theme of the book of Jonah is summarized in one word, compassion. Compassion. If you have sat under all of the previous 18 messages, and this will be the last time that I will ever on this earth cover the book of Jonah, and it will probably be, no doubt, the last time that most of you will ever sit under a study of the book of Jonah, then remember what the theme of the book is if you forget many other details. It's the compassion of God for sinners. This central theme, though, does not become evident in the book until we reach the last chapter, and in particular in verses 10 and 11. But that's the way a good story is supposed to be, isn't it? A good story unfolds itself as it develops, and then you suddenly catch at a certain point what the whole book is about. And thus God saves until the last of the book, the real focus point on what the whole book is about. The book of Jonah was never written merely to tell us the story of Jonah himself. No, we are told the story of this man and about the city of Nineveh because of what it reveals to us about God, not about Jonah. So that when we leave the book, we should be thinking not upon the fact that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, but upon the God whom Jonah must worship and give an account to. What kind of a God is he? Not what kind of a fish swallowed Jonah. And I'm afraid that there's far too much of that has been done in the history of biblical teaching. Is far too much debate has been on what was the species of the fish that swallowed Jonah than what was there about the character of God that the book of Jonah is designed to teach. Most people, even good Bible commentators, come away from the book thinking about the escapades of Jonah and the hardness of his heart. But they do not come away overwhelmed with the loving compassion of God. What a tragedy to read a book like this and miss the main focus of the book. But this only reveals the earthliness of our minds and our thinking. You see, we have a tendency to gravitate toward that which is seen, the sensual, the earthly, the human. And we are very dull toward that which is unseen, that is, the spiritual, the heavenly, the divine. So, because of our natures being dull and insensitive, we have a tendency then just to gravitate and remember Jonah, rather than the God of Jonah. Oh God, may we pray to you this morning, take our eyes off the creature and turn them upon the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Now let's give a definition of compassion at the outset of the message this morning. If we're going to be talking about the great heart of God or the compassion of God, what do we mean by compassion? In examination of both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek words, they are in unison on this. They mean to have inward affection, coupled with pity and mercy. A desire to spare from suffering. Now catch that. To have compassion in the biblical languages that are used, it means a desire to spare from suffering. When we come to our English word compassion in Webster's original Unabridged Dictionary, the first one that Webster produced, we have here the prefix C-O-M, com, means, now follow me, with or alongside of. So if I called, say, Brother Asa to come up here this morning and stand with me or alongside of me, he is participating in what I am doing. To show compassion, then, means that you enter alongside of, you stand with a person, and in their suffering. Compassion in the dictionary means a suffering with another, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, pity. Compassion is a mixed passion, compounded of love and sorrow. The word compassionate is defined as having a temper or disposition to pity, inclined to show mercy, merciful, having a heart that is tender, easily moved by the distresses, sufferings, wants, and infirmities of others. Unquote. Now, is the God of the Bible a God of compassion? Is He a God which is predisposed to show mercy? Or is He a God which is predisposed to be wrathful? It is not either or, but what is His basic character? What is He predisposed to do? And does He have the capacity to be compassionate? This has brought about a great debate among Reformed and Calvinistic teachers who were been greatly influenced by the philosopher Aristotle in their studies in trying to uphold the perfections of God, that God cannot be influenced by anything outside of Himself. So that God is then viewed as being incapable of being affected by anything outside of Himself. Therefore, if He came across the person that the Good Samaritan came across, the fellow was in the ditch, God would be entirely unmoved by that because of His so-called perfections. And it is not my purpose this morning to try to discuss that issue in detail. We are only taking the position that whatever God purposes, if He purposes to show compassion, it originates within Himself, but He certainly has compassion. He certainly has the ability to feel. And if He does not, we are no longer dealing with a personal God. We're dealing with a zombie, some type of a being who may be powerful and have a mind, but totally immune from what exists around Him. He's not a living person. He's not a personal being. Now, Jonah knew God to be of this particular makeup, that He was predisposed to mercy. Look back in verse 2 of Jonah 4. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a what? A gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now this character that Jonah has described here of the very being of God is the uniform character assigned to God in the Old Testament law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. This is not an isolated aspect of God's being. This is the uniform character or being of God expressed in those three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. Look first in the law of Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Let me read verse 5 to associate the context. The Lord descended in the cloud, coming to Moses, and stood with him there and proclaimed, note in our King James, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Now you would expect to hear a name like God or Jehovah or something of that nature. That's not what the name of the Lord is affiliated with. When the name of the Lord is going to be revealed, it's going to be associated with His being, His character. What kind of a God is He like? Look at now in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in gracious, in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now notice all of these things adding on and on and on unto the goodness of God. But lest a person think that God is of such a disposition that He is too loving, that He is too kind, not to judge the guilty, if they refuse to turn to Him, look at the next part of the statement. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The law of Moses affirms that God is a God of basic compassion, predisposed to show mercy unto His creatures. Now look in the 86th Psalm. Psalm 86 and verse 5. David, the author of this particular psalm, says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to what?" What is it? Ready to forgive. Now notice that. God has a disposition where He is ready to forgive. As you read your Bible, you'll find that forgiveness is never bestowed until there first of all be repentance and it's asked for. That's why that God does not forgive without repentance, and that you and I cannot forgive another person until that person is willing to ask to be forgiven. And all of this idea today is that you've got to forgive people and that you must forgive people when they have never made restitution. You will not find that taught in the Bible. The person who has wronged another person must go to the person and ask to be forgiven, and that person who has been wronged is to have a disposition, if they be a believer, who is ready to forgive. But you cannot forgive unconditionally. God does not. And God, but God is predisposed. He's ready. You call upon Him, He'll forgive. That's the nature of the God with whom that we are dealing. Now notice, "and plenteous in mercy unto all them that" what? "Call upon Him." Do we see that concept there? So the Psalms reveal the same thing as the law of Moses. We don't have, Brother Eric, a different God in Psalms than we have in Moses. Now, what about the prophets? Have they come up with a different God, or is this the same God in the prophets? Look in the book of Joel. Book of Joel. One of the minor prophets, along with Jonah. Right in the line with Amos and Hosea in the minor prophets. The book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 13. I'll read verse 12 in the context. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Well, will it do any good if I do it? "For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of evil." Do you see here in Moses, in the Psalms, the poetry literature, and in the prophetic literature, all of the Old Testament reveals that it's the same God who is basically, in His very being, predisposed with a temperament to show mercy unto repentant individuals. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, followed the threefold division of the Jewish canon of Scripture. In verse 44 of Luke 24, He makes this statement. "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the" what? "The law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms," concerning who? "Concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Do you see here this threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? And our Lord Jesus Christ said, "All of them spoke of me." He, Jesus Christ, came to reveal most clearly the character of the unseen God. So that what we have here then in Jonah chapter 4, when Jonah reveals to us what he knew about God, is simply that which the law, the prophet, the Psalms had unanimously declared God to be like. And thus God's character, by which His name is expressed, has been the same throughout all the ages of men and remains the same today as expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament. You do not have a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love and compassion in the New Testament. It's the same God in the Old Testament, in the book of, in the laws of Moses, in the poetry, and in the prophets. It's the same God that's revealed most clearly in the tender, compassionate person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you want to know compassion, then we'll try to deal with that in the last message in this series as we see that there is one present today who's far greater than Jonah. And that when he preaches, he has a love for the people that he preaches unto. Jonah did not. But this man, Jesus, the God-man, has a love for the people that he ministers unto. And we read in text after text after text in the New Testament that he was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitudes as a shepherd without, as a group of sheep without a shepherd, he would see a person herding here, and the Bible would say he'd be moved with compassion. And he'd set out to relieve that suffering. This is the God of the Bible, my people. A God who has a basic nature which is predisposed to show mercy and to relieve suffering of those who are in misery. Now, several things are described as we go back to our text in Jonah in chapter 4 and verse 2 about this God there in that chapter. It says first that He is a gracious and merciful God. That means that God has a disposition in His very being to goodness. He's a good God. Grace is defined in biblical terminology as God's unmerited favor shown to other beings and objects. Now listen carefully. Some have never, may never have made this distinction before in your thinking. But mercy is somewhat different than grace. It's not the one and the same thing. We have a tendency to just draw them right together. If grace is unmerited favor, what's mercy? Mercy is God's favor expressed to suffering and needy beings. If these beings be sinful beings, such as men, mercy is God's demerited favor, while grace is His unmerited favor. For example, God has shown grace to the angelic creation, but no mercy. The angels which have remained in His favor have never needed mercy. But God has been gracious unto them in giving them an existence and confirming them in that state of righteousness. And no mercy has been extended to the angels who fell and remain in rebellion against God. But we who have fallen in Adam not only have no merits to commend ourselves to God, but Brother Asa, we have numerous demerits against us. What's the difference between a merit and a demerit? A merit is something that I have earned, and it's something that is for me that I may use to my advantage. When I stand before God, I have nothing, my people, that I can claim and do bargain with God, because everything I have has come from Him. Amen? It is unmerited favor that He even gave me existence. So it is grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. But there's something else that's even worse in this matter, in that I have demerits against me. I have sin in my life. I need more than just grace. I need mercy shown to me that can cover my demerited position. If God is going to show favor toward me, it must shadow and cover my demerits, so that I need both grace and mercy to restore me to the favor of God Almighty. But our God is revealed to us as a gracious and merciful God. The second thing in our text in Jonah 4 and verse 2 reveals that God is slow to anger. This means that He's not quickly provoked, but He's long-suffering. And aren't you glad of that? This is His basic nature. He is long-suffering. Takes no delight in the death of the wicked, He declares. Not desiring that men perish, but that men come to repentance. Look how long He had dealt with Nineveh. And then His long-suffering, He decrees, comes down to 40 days, and He says it'll be destroyed. God is slow to anger. Aren't you glad that we're dealing with a God who's not a hothead? Who just suddenly is infuriated by something on the spot, but grants His creatures of moral nature, of Adam's race, opportunities to turn from their wicked ways and return unto Him. And aren't you glad if you're a Christian today that you're dealing with a God who is slow to anger? I tell you, if we wasn't, we'd be in the woodshed all the time, my hearers. It would be a continuous 24-hour-a-day chastisement that's going on if our God was not predisposed to be slow to anger. Next in our text in Jonah, it declares that God is of great kindness. The third thing. That means that He is abundant in goodness and love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Not just that God loves, but God is love. That is His being. Now, there are three ways in which love is used, and each is true of God as it is used in the Bible. First, there is a love of benevolence, which means what God is by His very nature, a disposition to good and goodwill to others. You remember when Jesus was born, what did the angels declare? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God has a benevolent love in which that He is basically predisposed to goodness. That's His very being. He can't deny that. He can't get away from that. That's what He is by His very nature. Second, there is a love of beneficence, which means to do or to show acts of kindness to others. Benevolence, meaning what a person is in their disposition. A love of beneficence is when one shows acts of love toward another. The God who is benevolent is also beneficent in that He shows acts of love and kindness toward His creation. And the ultimate act is what? John 3:16, "For God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son," and that He had that basic benevolence, but that benevolence led Him to give in a beneficent way. And then there is a third sense in which that the love of God is described in Scripture, and that is what we call a love of complacency. The word complacency means to take delight in, to enjoy, to receive satisfaction and pleasure therefrom. You remember when God created in the opening chapters of Genesis, after each day, what does the Scripture record about what God says? Anybody know? He looked upon that and He saw that it was what? It was good. It was good. It was good. And then when he had finished his creation, he could look upon it and say, it's good. A love of complacency. It gave God satisfaction, pleasure, delight to look upon what he had done. Now put those three together. Benevolence. God is a God which has a benevolent love. He is predisposed to show kindness. And he is a God who has a love of beneficence. He acts and demonstrates this basic being of his toward his creation. And he takes great delight in receiving pleasure from that which he works out in his creation. These varying aspects of God's love can be expressed by saying that God is predisposed to be good and kind to his creatures. And that secondly, he has given his only begotten Adam's race to display this kindness, and he takes no delight or pleasure in the death of the wicked whom he judges and those who reject his character and being by acts of unthankfulness. Now the next statement about the character of God that is revealed to us in the second verse of the fourth chapter of Jonah is that it says that he repents of the evil. That's an expression which means he turns away from inflicting deserved punishment. This is what he had done with Nineveh. Nineveh deserved the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But they repented and turned away from their sinful and evil ways, turned unto God and cried out for mercy, and God deflected, or that is, he turned away from inflicting the punishment which he said would be bestowed upon them. Are you thankful God is like that? Have you ever been brought to see that you're deserving of hell? If you've ever been brought to be convinced of that, then you must be rejoicing today, if you're a Christian, that God somehow turned away the punishment that was due unto you. Because if we had all got what we deserve, it would be separation from our Creator forever and ever and ever and ever, with not one ounce of comfort from God or the creation itself. God turns away his wrath. He turns away from inflicting deserved punishment. This is the very nature of God and his being. So that we read in Ezekiel 33:31 that God takes great delight, now get this, complacency, great satisfaction in pardoning sinners. Reflect on that. God gets great delight, satisfaction, pleasure in pardoning sinners. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. But why will you die, O house of Israel? Here is the disposition of God to deflect the punishment that is due unto sinful people. The prophet Micah, one another of the minor prophets, based his hope for Israel's future in this very character of God. And may I say, that's the only thing which I can base any hope for the United States of America and for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not found in the character of you and me and all the other human beings that are here and going to be here in the future, but it's in the character of God. There's only one hope for the future of man, and that is found in this very being of God himself. And that is, God is predisposed to show mercy and forgive sinful men. Sing it over and what? Or again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Listen to the prophet Micah as he makes this statement. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth, complacency if you please, in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Huh? Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah based his hope for the future of Israel, not upon Israel's goodness, but upon Israel's God and His willingness to forgive Israel's sinning. John Newton wrote a song in which he entitled, Great God of Wonders. Anybody ever heard it? Anybody? None? Tremendous hymn. Maybe we'll learn it and sing it here. It goes like this, second stanza. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. And the chorus goes, who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? And Newton based that song on the prophecy of Micah, which we just quoted a few moments ago. This is the God with whom we deal, that He is a God who takes delight in pardoning sinners. Just as He can look down then upon His creation there in the opening chapters of Genesis and look at all of what He has done and with a love of complacency receive satisfaction and say it's good, so our loving Heavenly Father can welcome the returning prodigals from the far country. And when they return unto Him, He can take great delight in forgiving and pronouncing pardon upon them. This, my son, was lost and now he's found. Beloved, that's why that the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. It gives delight and satisfaction and pleasure, Brother Billy, when a sinner is brought back to God. Thank God for these references. Now, what are some references to God's compassion? We've given you several in the bulletin. I'm going to select just a few of these. Let me read them. I ask that you not turn with me there, but that you listen as I just read these passages. Is God a God of compassion? Can He be touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Can He be moved toward us in a disposition of benevolence, beneficence, and complacency? Is He a God of compassion? Psalm 78:38. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. Psalm 86, verse 15, But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 112, verse 4, Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Lamentations 3:22-23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Need we read any more? Need we hear any more from the revelation of God's Word, whether God is a compassionate being or not? And yet some would have me believe that the God that I preach has no passions, has no compassion toward His creatures. Oh, my people, we're dealing with some serious matters here when we're talking about the love and the mercy and the compassion of God Almighty. In our story here in Jonah, God then looks down upon the largest and the most sinful city in the entire world. And what does He see? He sees its inhabitants clothed in sackcloth and ashes, crying out in repentance to God to pardon their sin. You see the scene? God looks down upon Nineveh. He sees the whole city covered sackcloth and ashes, even the animals, as we have read about. And they're all crying out for their sins to be pardoned. Now, what does God do? Jonah would have God destroy them all for their wickedness, even though they have already repented and seeking God for pardon. And God could justly do so. But He would be acting entirely out of His character if He did so. Why? Because God would no more destroy repentant sinners in the midst of their repenting than He would save them without their repenting. God will not take anybody to heaven apart from them being brought to repentance and faith in Christ. God does not save sinners apart from the sinner being brought to bow before the mercy of God and trusting in Him. And God does not destroy sinners who are clinging to that altar of repentance and faith, not trusting in their repentance, not trusting in their faith, but trusting in the God who delights in showing mercy to those who do so. If I perish, Brother Brian, I'll go to hell trusting God's mercy. And God cannot deny Himself. You see how the old Puritans could even then use this as a way of presenting an argument before God, of presenting His very character in return back to God? God, You're the one who said You would like this. You're the one who said You would pardon. You're the one who said You're gracious. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of desperate mercy. I present not my merits, not any action. Could my tears forever flow, Thou must save, and Thou alone. My tears can atone for sin, but You can. Your character can save. And You have set forth that You delight with a love of complacency, of welcoming the returning prodigals from the far country of sin and wickedness. I come as that, not demanding anything out of You, but that You just forgive me and pardon me and just put me out there in a pasture somewhere as one of Your unworthy servants. And what does the Father instead do? He welcomes the returning prodigal. He kills the fatted calf. He clothes him with the best robe. He puts a ring on his finger and gives him the best, because God delights in sinners who return unto Him. This is the God with whom we deal. And this is the God with whom we can share with our friends and our relatives and our loved ones, that He is a God who is predisposed to forgive
guilty sinners.
Now the hard heart of Jonah. We've seen God's compassion on the people of Nineveh. Let's not forget, God also was pretty patient and long-suffering with his preacher here. God said of Jonah, you had pity on your gourd, but you don't want me to have pity on the Ninevites. You can see the greatness of God's compassion to the Ninevites when you set it beside Jonah's angry reaction to God's compassion. God loved and cared for the wicked and the cruel Ninevites. Now listen, we'll find out whether you're listening and whether you're making the proper application. God loved and cared for the wicked and the cruel Ninevites just as he does for the wicked and cruel drug dealers of today. Let's don't keep all that back there thousands of years ago. There's some wicked people on the face of the earth today. Does God have any compassion toward them? True. He requires repentance and faith before he will clear the guilty. But I want to declare on the basis of God's character that God stands ready to receive the most wicked people on the face of the earth when they turn unto him. Is that all right with you? Or you just want God to save a few respectful people and bring them here to sit in to worship with us, but you don't want him to save some drug dealer. You don't want him to save somebody that's different than you and bring them into this church to sit by your side, huh? Got any problem with that? God is ready to save the most wicked person on the face of the earth. That is, to welcome them. He's ready to pardon. He's ready to forgive. Because where sin abounds, what? Grace does much more abound. Oh, God, save some great sinners and bring them into our midst, huh? Save some outcasts. Save the down and outers. Manifest your greatness in your ability to pardon. But Jonah saw this great forgiveness as a great evil. The Assyrians were an extremely vicious people and the deadly enemies of the Hebrews. They had done great harm to all the nations over the face of the earth. And Jonah could not conceive how God could so quickly forgive them of all the evil that they had done. After all, had not David, the man after God's own heart, been required to suffer for his sin of adultery and murder all the remaining days of his life? And now then, God, you're just going to wipe out all the sins of these wicked people just like that? Isn't this compassion sort of a manifestation of cheap grace? Aren't you letting these people get by too easily? No, that's what the great love of God has, is that no matter how great a sin that you've committed, if you're truly desirous of being forgiven of that sin, God has the ability and the desire to forgive it. Ask him. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Jonah was a man of passion. But he didn't have much compassion. He had plenty of passion, but little compassion. Now, this is the mark of immaturity in the life of a believer. I'm bringing this to a close now, and I hope that you'll stay with me and catch this, or else we've missed 6 months of preaching here. It is the mark of immaturity in the life of a believer to not have passion for lost people. Even though Jonah was not a young believer, this is not a young prophet, this is an old prophet. But it's quite often that younger believers have more passion than compassion. Do you remember when James and John first started out in the ministry with the Lord? What were they known as? The sons of what? Huh? Sons of Thunder, Mark chapter 3. I mean, boy, they were filled with zeal. You remember they was going through Samaria one day with Jesus and the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus? And what did James and John ask the Lord? Shall we call fire down from heaven and destroy these individuals? Later in life, the beloved John would write more about the love of God than any of the other disciples. But when he first started out, he's ready for heads to roll. If people didn't just immediately set up and follow his Lord. My brethren, especially you younger brethren, beware of an excessive zeal that tends to run over the feelings of people. While not shielding the wrath of God from men, let them know that God is angry every day with the wicked. Be careful that you do not convey to men that God is predisposed to wrath rather than mercy. Okay? That's a mark of immaturity in your understanding of the character of God. Jonah would have a God of wrath rather than a God of mercy. And it came through his personality. What was true of James and John may be said of you by the Master. I know it could be said of me in days past. Remember what the Master said to James and John? He said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? But to save them." I didn't come to call fire down from heaven on these people. I came to save them. The predisposition of Jesus is to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, God's closing question to Jonah. The book suddenly closes here in verse 11, just like we're, that part of it's been lost. We're not told what Jonah said or did in the light of God's question to him. For Jonah was not intended to be last in our minds at the close of the book. To some critics, the book seems to end with a strange abruptness and suddenness. Incompleteness. This is because the critics have not caught hold of the real purpose of the book. Nothing in the Bible is merely told for the sake of telling. All has a moral and a divine aim. All Scripture is given by what? By inspiration of God and is profitable, etc., etc. We are left in verse 11 in the presence of God, face to face with the moving revelation of God's compassion. Some have already asked early in the study, did Jonah remain angry at God? Or did his heart enter into the great heart of God and begin to love what God loves? Most of the commentators say we don't know what the outcome was, but I'm going to go a step further, venture out. I believe he did. You say, for what reason, Pastor? The text doesn't say one way or another what Jonah's response to God's question was. From what I know about human nature, I believe that Jonah did repent. Jonah was humbled by what he was taught. And for this basis, human nature being what it is, Jonah would never have penned such a revelation of his own sins and shortcomings had he remained unrepentant. Would you? Brother Asa, if you had been Jonah here, would you have written a book like this and told us all about what was going on in your heart if you had not come to repentance? Well, you'd hide everything that Jonah revealed, wouldn't you? And yet Jonah's written all of this for future generations. His only desire to tell future generations about the most private thoughts of His sinful heart was so that you and me might profit from His errors and bring glory to God. John Gill makes this closing observation regarding Jonah and God's question. No answer being returned, it may be reasonably supposed Jonah was convinced of his sin and folly, and to show his repentance for it, penned this narrative, which records his infirmities and weaknesses for the good of the church and the instruction of saints in succeeding ages. I submit to you that the very fact that Jonah would even entertain the idea of writing a book and revealing the inner recesses of his heart of getting angry at God. How many of you would be willing to write a book with four chapters, each one describing how mad you get at God at times? Bring that. Would you do that? Write all that out and I'll bring them here and I'll read it from the pulpit here next Sunday. Would you do that? Well, I know you won't do that. You don't want any, you want to be known as a good Christian. You wouldn't want to be known for having bad thoughts about God and about other people. You wouldn't want anybody to know that about you. And Jonah would not have wanted anybody to know that about him unless he was brought to repentance and wanted others to profit from the way that he had so failed to serve his God. Now, the book's closing lessons. Quickly, the selfishness of fallen man, the main lesson I want to leave with you. This wonderful little book has given us a picture of the human heart. Your heart, my heart. Restrained by the grace of God, but stripped of its hypocrisies and disguises. Jonah speaks out to God, acts out before us, and writes down for us the sinful thoughts which we have in our heart, but we keep suppressed and do not want others to know. Jonah has done this for us. We have at once here before us a picture of God's character and a mirror in which to behold our own character. And it hasn't been a very pretty thing if you have looked in the mirror. The second lesson that we can learn is God's sanctifying providence for His people. As God sent Nathan to David with a parable to make David condemn himself out of his own mouth, so He sent Jonah to the storm, the sea, the fish, the gourd, the worm, the wind, and the sunshine to prepare the way for Jonah's better feelings to condemn his worse feelings. God will make Jonah's pity for the plant explain God's pity for Nineveh, and condemn Jonah's lack of pity for the multitude of the souls perishing in Nineveh. God's providential dealings with you and me on a daily basis in nature prepare us to receive the teachings of His Word. Brother Eric, if you go on and preach the Word, you'll find if you settle down in a local church somewhere that's in under one sermon or set of sermons, there'll be some people that will just be growing in the grace and knowledge of God, and some, it's just like pouring water on a duck's back. Totally unresponsive. And there'll be a reason for that. Is that the people that are receptive to the Word are the people whom God's providence in nature is bringing them to a humble state where they are teachable. And at that same time, God's providence may be such that the others do not see that He's doing anything in their life. You let somebody go through a car wreck and it's amazing how receptive and what they hear when they go to church Sunday. Let a person have a heart attack and go through the emergency room. It's amazing what they hear in church when they go to Sunday. But let people get fat and have no problems and they receive not the engrafted teachings of the Word of God. Now, brother, God put Jonah through the mill. And Jonah was brought to receive the Word. God sanctifies His people. and prepares them to receive the word. Lastly, the last great lesson, the sinfulness of fallen man, God's sanctifying providence for His people, the great compassion of God. Ponder then this revelation of God in the closing two verses of this book. It is perhaps the tenderest anticipation of John 3:16, the parable of the prodigal son, and the worldwide preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles to be found anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. God's tender patience with the resentful prophet, His tender concern for the Ninevites, despite their wickedness, give us a unique expression of God's compassion. See in this final verse the compassion of God toward penitent sinners, toward little children who have not sinned after a known standard of right and wrong, and even to the non-moral creatures of the animals that are found in Nineveh. Psalm 145, we close with this. Truly, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall praise Thee, O Lord. Now catch this, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. Where do you leave, or where does this leave you at the closing of Jonah? Does it leave you with a greater appreciation for the God of the Bible, His name, His character? Does it leave you under a sense, oh God, I need to be more like You and less like Jonah? Where have these messages taken you to? Have they brought you to see the greatness of the very being of the God of the Bible? Have they brought you to see your own inadequacies? Have they brought you to see the lack of love that you may have for your fellow man? If so, go to that great God and ask Him to make you what He would have you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our journey through this little book, a book truly of wondrous proportions in so many ways, a book in which that we close reflecting not upon Jonah and his sinfulness and hard-heartedness, but upon Your great love and compassion